Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 7 and verse 1 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 7 verses 1 through 16 is our passage today. And that passage can be found on page 914 if you are using a church Bible. Page 914. Acts chapter 7 and verse 1. And before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Well, Father, we come before your word and we know you're powerful. Your word is powerful. I mean, by your word, you created everything that is seen. And by your word, you can create new life within us. And so we ask that you would do this morning a mighty work in our lives, that you would convict our hearts of its truth, that by the Holy Spirit, you would make Jesus Christ altogether beautiful to us. We pray for those who are hurting. Would you be close with them? Would you humble us, those of us who are a little too high in our own eyes? Would you give to us a great understanding of how much it is that you love us? May this be everything to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we looked at the life of Jesus in our study of the book of Luke, and also are now looking at the beginnings of the New Testament church in the book of Acts, one of the great tragedies that we see is that the people who should have been the most expectant and had their arms open the widest to Jesus are actually the ones who reject him the hardest. That the group of greatest privilege, given this knowledge of the scriptures, which all speaks concerning Christ to prepare them, and the people whose very identities are wrapped up with this anticipation of the coming Messiah, it's actually this group of people who has him crucified and are now the ones who persecute his church. This great tragedy is that the ones with the greatest spiritual and religious heritage, they spurn it all. And it can happen today as well when we witness those who grow up within the church, which is an opportunity that not everyone in the world gets to have. And yet so used to everything Jesus, there can be this hardening effect even when everything has been given to them on a silver platter. Because there's a way to know facts about the Bible and even have massive portions of the scripture memorized and still miss entirely the point of it all. And as we come back to our narrative in Acts here, we see the very same thing occurring again. As a religious establishment, they attack Stephen. And Stephen is a man full of the Holy Spirit and faith in verse 5. He's filled with grace and power in verse 8. That really without any reason for it, he's disputed with and then arrested. And even when verse 10 tells us that they couldn't withstand his wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking, I mean, they're arguing with him, and Stephen is winning every argument. Every talking point they lose, which should be convincing, and yet they still remain unconvinced. The issue here is not the data. Verse 8 also tells us that signs and wonders are being accomplished. And that's one historic way that God authenticated the message of his mouthpieces. And so the issue is not the data here, but there's something else that's happening. There's this extreme hardness of heart. And this hardness of heart is not unique to them only, but has been characteristic of many throughout the generations. It occurred amongst the chosen nation of Israel. A similar kind can be found even within the walls of the church. That with all the facts and data and knowledge in front of them, they simply do not want Jesus in their lives at all. And this is a great tragedy. And so at this point in our narrative, Stephen's arrested. And since his opponents can't beat him, they've resorted to lying about him and bringing up false witnesses. They've brought charges against him, namely that he has spoken blasphemous things about Moses and God and against the temple and the law. And in our passage, with the accusations flying, we have the longest sermon in the book of Acts, which makes up Stephen's defense. And so we're going to look at the first part of it this morning, continue with the rest of it next Sunday, and then after that we'll look at Stephen's death. And so we begin in verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." Now I want us to stop here for a moment and notice the tone by which Stephen addresses his accusers who have lied about him, arrested him wrongly, who are spreading falsehood about him among fake witnesses. And they're now dragging him to court to try him on capital crimes. That Stephen's tone here with his accusers is still very calm and even respectful to a people who are greatly disrespecting him. And isn't this reminiscent of Jesus? Now, there's a certain meekness here that is otherworldly. You know, I've never healed the sick or through these hands of mine accomplished great wonders or miracles like Stephen did, but I can only imagine how big my head would get if I did and how entitled I'd be. I mean, our heads get big at much, much less than that. I'll be watching the NBA, and I'll make a comment right before the commentator makes the same exact comment, and my kids will be surprised. He just said the same thing as you did, Dad. You should become a commentator. And then Laura will say, he already is a commentator on everything about life. But I don't even really know basketball. I didn't play in high school or anything like that, and still the head can just woot, woot like a balloon. It doesn't take much for our heads to get that big and then expect to be treated as such. That when the head is enlarged, the treatment you think you deserve gets enlarged with it. And for Stephen, full of grace and power, signs and great wonders. I mean, don't you know who I am? I touch lepers and their skin is smooth like a baby's after I'm done. I heal the sick and I'm not even a doctor. I have miraculous fingers. How dare you approach me without kissing my hand? I mean, let me talk to your manager. And perhaps this is one of the greatest evidences that Stephen is also filled with the same Spirit of God as Jesus had been. That full of grace and power, there is not any big-headedness at all, nor is there any selfish anger or bitterness, even when being unjustly wronged. And usually that is when we do see our enlarged egos coming out, when we are wronged. And in how we respond to that big-headed entitlement begins to leak out. But you'll notice in Stephen's defense, if that's even the right word for the sermon, you'll notice that Stephen, I mean, he hardly defends himself at all. He doesn't jump and start pointing the fingers. You guys are making false accusations. This witness is a liar. You put him up to this. Neither did Jesus. Nor does he spend the majority of his efforts in trying to prove his own innocence fiercely or to work out a plea agreement to lessen the sentence to save his own skin. No, but with this counsel before him, he takes this opportunity to plead with those accusing him, to plead with them on behalf of Jesus that they might see the error of their ways, as if somehow Stephen is more concerned with their future than he is with his own. And this fact will be confirmed when we witness how it is that Stephen dies, that he absolutely is more concerned with their eternal futures than he is with his own present physical life, because he knows what lies behind death's door for him, and he also knows what lies behind death's door for them. And so we see this appeal on their behalf rather than on his own behalf. And we'll see it in the upcoming paragraphs. But especially here in this opening address of respect and dignity, that there's a certain manner about him that is meek and yet quite potent. Brothers and fathers, hear me, even when he knows already by their approach that he's guilty until proven innocent, rather than vice versa. Verse 2, we read, and Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. And he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him and from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Here we find in the preaching of Abraham two things, I think. His faith in God and their lack of understanding faith in the same God. We find true spirituality from within the heart. and by implication, their false spirituality, which rested on the externals. We find this beautiful trust in the Lord when everything around him is screaming at him to just quit trusting the Lord. Abraham still does. That is utterly foreign to Stephen's accusers. And so first, Abraham's lifelong faith in God. You know, Abraham's existence on the earth was one of great movement and resettlement to the degree that many have called him a perpetual wanderer. And maybe it's coming of age, but as I get a little bit older, I just can't imagine that kind of life. I mean, all I want to do is be home. I want to sleep in my bed. I want to be with my wife. I want to hang out with my kids and be in the yard with the dogs. I mean, there's no place like home. Home is where the heart is. And even if we had a great vacation somewhere else, when we get back home, it's home. But in Abraham's life, there almost never had been a place of any kind of permanence. And this began very early, as Stephen points out, that God called Abraham to leave everything. Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. I mean, he had to leave everything and everyone that he knew to obey God. And the God of glory didn't even tell Abraham where. But somehow that's enough for him to know that one day God will show it to me. And perhaps the title God of Glory is meaningful in this way, that if he is the one who calls me, then I will follow and obey even when he doesn't give me a roadmap or a clear agenda. I mean, there's a particularly powerful kind of faith here. To leave everything you know, your father's house and therefore the estate and all your friends and family and security and all for a promise that you don't have many details of. It shows to us what faith looks like, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we see God's action in Abraham's life. I mean, Stephen's message here is filled with God as the actor throughout. The God of glory appeared. God said to him, God removed him from there into this land. He gave him no inheritance, but promised to give him. I mean, God is acting the entire time. And then Abraham becomes a father of Isaac and so on and so forth. That there's something beautiful within this brief biography, this synopsis of Abraham, that God is doing everything and Abraham is believing him every step of the way, which isn't entirely easy. Abraham's name prior had been Abram, but God changes his name to Abraham in Genesis 17. Abraham meaning the father of a multitude of nations. And do you know how many children Abraham had with Sarah at the time of that name change? Zero. And do you know how old Abraham was when he received this covenant of circumcision? 99 years old. And then God decides to give Abraham Isaac when Abraham is 100, the one son by Sarah. I mean, this isn't a life of easy believism. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity. And yet even then, the original promise of go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you, Stephen makes it clear here that Abraham didn't even have a foot's length in the land. And so no son of promise, no inheritance. My name is ironically painful, father of nations, none. And I don't have the deed to anything. And yet Abraham, he still believed. Now, as a parent, I'm sure for many of us here, especially the new parents, I mean, we really don't care what happens to us as long as our kids are taken care of. I don't need a foot of land if my children get to have something. And that would be my comfort. If I wander, can at least my kids at least find some permanence? And yet God spoke to this effect that Abraham's offspring would live the same kind of life that he did, sojourners, verse 6, in a land belonging to others. I mean, there is not even the satisfaction of knowing that at least my children are going to have a better life than I did. No, God tells them, in fact, the opposite. They're going to be slaves and afflicted 400 years. I mean, do you keep trusting the God of glory at this point? Do you? And yet God is with him the entire time, isn't he? Again, all the action verbs belong to God. Abraham's a recipient. Now, what is going on here? A passage that Ben read this morning from Hebrews 11 gives us a brief commentary on Abraham's life of faith. And in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now listen here. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What had Abraham, at the end of the day, what had he been ultimately looking for? I mean, is Canaan really all that great? No. Abraham had been looking for a better country, a heavenly one, a city that has as its foundations this designer and builder who is the Lord himself. Canaan ain't it. And Father Abraham, as he's called, the father of faith as well, he trusted in this God of glory, even when everything seemed to preach that she shouldn't trust in him, that somehow God being of glory had been enough for Abraham to put his faith in him. And over the decades, as a wanderer with no home and not even a foot of land to his name, and with 99 years under his belt and no child with Sarah, God makes his power known that through the one descendant, wanderer as his father had been, this is the one by which God would form the nation of Israel. And Stephen's reminding his hearers here of their origin story long before there was a Moses to supposedly blaspheme, long before there was a temple to be derogatory of. What actually makes us the people of God? It's this kind of faith, brothers and fathers. It's this belief from the heart. Do you think Abraham had been ultimately concerned with this land and this temple? Now, the book of Hebrews is clear that all the people of the faith, we desire a heavenly country. And this is why the God of glory is not ashamed to be our God. And it's not any different for us, brothers and sisters. Now, none of us have really lived a life close to Abraham's. We generally don't have our faith tested to this kind of degree, always wandering in our descendants in slavery. And what that can sometimes do is make us forget about the nature of true faith, because oftentimes things are smooth. It makes people say, I trust God, and he's with me, but only when things are good. But oftentimes our faith is proven to be real when things are not all that good, and he is actually all that we have. That's when we begin to realize and recognize him to be truly the God of glory, satisfying as he is in and of himself. As he weans us from this world and prepares us with a greater appetite for the next one, that we may accept the fact that we are merely pilgrims passing through with this longing for our forever home, which is so much better than anything we could ever collect and accumulate here. Do you believe it? I mean, we have to ask ourselves if we really, really believe it. And if you do, how are you planning for it? How are you directing the household to believe this very thing? How do you set the family's priorities? How do you plan for the future? What do you invest in? And so Abraham's lifelong faith, it serves as a blueprint for genuine faith in the God of glory. And I think that's one motive of Stephen's preaching, but there's another motive here, not only to preach about real spirituality, but also to deconstruct a false one. That Stephen's accusers, They don't have the proper perception of God's glory. You know, Stephen's accusers and the predominant voices in first century Judaism, rather than this persevering faith in what is unseen, I mean, they just love to boast about what they do see. And they have this confidence on the externals and the materials. We're full-blooded Jewish people. That's our bloodline. We possess the law of Moses. We take great pride in this physical building that's a temple. Do you know that God resides with us in there? It's all on the material and what can be seen and felt, touched, grasped, which is so different than the faith of Abraham. And yet this confidence on the outside blinds them to the fact that they are currently bringing an innocent man to the council on capital charges based on false testimony of illegitimate witnesses that they have corralled together. And this isn't even the first time they did this, because they did the very same thing to Jesus so that they might have him crucified. And by the end of the chapter, Stephen's going to be dead as well. At what point do you think that their confidence in the externals, where we're Hebrews, we're obviously godly people, we have the law, even though they're breaking the very heart of it, we have a temple, proof that God is with us. I mean, this is all a house of cards, and it's not by accident that Stephen begins with Abraham, who precedes everything they boast about. Abraham, the father of faith, doesn't have any of the things they boast about. Race? Abraham's from Mesopotamia, and yet the God of glory appeared to him. Possession of the law? Abraham lived long before Moses had ever been born. The temple grounds, Abraham didn't even have a foot of land. And what is it that makes us the people of God ultimately? Not any of these things, but the God of glory with us and us trusting him every single step of the way. If there's anyone speaking derogatorily of the God of glory here, it's more this council and their house of cards than it is Stephen with the heart of true faith. I mean, do we really think that God is just sitting there in the Holy of Holies, twiddling his thumbs until the high priest gets to go in there once a year? No, it's ridiculous to think that something like a temple can gauge this God of glory who has worked in Egypt, Mesopotamia, the Chaldeans, because he's present with those of faith, even through four centuries of slavery in Egypt. And this kind of faith over here that rests on bloodlines and zip codes and buildings and long robes and long showy prayers and councils to somehow restrain all of that glory in a medium-sized building in Jerusalem. Their so-called faith is false, and Stephen will accuse them very ironically in verse 51 of being uncircumcised, of heart and ears, stiff-necked, and always resisting the Holy Spirit. And what I think we see here is this deconstruction of false religion that doesn't really understand the nature of faith at all, which trusts the external, whose lips honor God and yet have hearts far from him, a confidence in a form of religion without any real faith. You know, I wonder if your spirituality is more external than it is internal. Well, I go to church on Sunday morning, check, every week, or nowadays, two times a month maybe, because the schedule doesn't allow it. The kids got to play their sports. I got to go take pictures. But at least I go. I wonder if your faith is only cognizant of God being with you when he gives you what you want. Well, I'm healthy, happy, whole. God's with me. But if he were to make you wander at all, and not know of what the future would bring, I wonder if you called yourself blessed in that moment without the material to back it up. You know, we can often get caught up with only what we can see and feel and touch, that is somehow all that there is. When faith is defined by the book of Hebrews as being sure of what you can't see, the faith is willing to leave the familiar like Abraham and have no inheritance, not even a foot of land, but to trust in the promise of God even when there is little to no visible evidence that they may ever be true and the people in your life are preaching to you. You've made all the wrong decisions. And this is why faith is so much more than repeating a prayer in Awana or walking an aisle back in sixth grade or being baptized when I was in youth group, where anyone can make a decision for Christ after some emotional music and a great humorous testimony. No, faith is much more than that. And it's so much more than what is challenging Stephen here, embodied in this council, as he preaches Abraham in a way that the supposed masters of the Bible still don't quite understand. But Stephen gives it to them on a silver platter so that they might understand and so that we might as well, the difference between actual faith in the God of glory and just a religious house of cards. And so in Abraham, we see a lifelong and real faith, true spirituality. And we also see a refutation of the false spirituality, which only leads to greater egos. Verse 9, we continue. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob and his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt and carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. And so there's true faith and false faith. And here, Pastor Dave really helped me to understand this part more. But here we find God providing salvation historically in ways that are not recognized or welcomed. God chose to save Israel in a very, very particular way. There was going to be this upcoming famine for years, and people were going to starve to death. And that's one of the worst ways to die. When you starve to death, people will eat other people. They'll eat their sandals. And people were going to starve to death, for they were unprepared for it. And God could have prevented that just by providing rain and crops, but that's not how he chooses to do so. Instead, he decides to raise up someone named Joseph, who had been a very special child and had been given great spiritual perception and was loved very considerably by his father. And his life, like Abraham's, had been one of great faith as well. You can't really pin down a single skeleton hiding in Joseph's closet. I mean, we just read about his life. If you're reading our Bible reading plan, if you're not on it, I strongly encourage you to get on it. But the way that God chooses to save Israel is to bring Joseph out of his father's household and to endure the hardships of the world and humanity. I mean, he's sold into slavery. He endures many afflictions, but God is with him the entire time, and he eventually lifts Joseph up and puts him into this position of great authority by which he could provide salvation in the form of food for the people of Israel. That if Joseph didn't get exalted, Israel would starve to death, that there's this flow that by his sufferings, life is given. God is with him every step of the way, sustaining him to be the very means of salvation. And in hearing this, I mean, you just hear the echoes and pointers to Jesus, don't you? Sent away from the Father's house, mistreated in a foreign land, but God with him the entire time until he's lifted to this position upon the cross to become salvation for his people, which has nothing to do with food and everything to do with the forgiveness of our sins by the payment of his blood, that he endures the judgment ours on his back instead of ours from that position because of his great love for his people. I mean, we can't build our way back to God by our DNA or our possession of the law or the Bible. It actually condemns us more than we think that it does. Nor by being part of this spiritual, physical building. No, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is true Israel. He's the real vine. His body is a temple, the very presence of God to dwell with us. And in his resurrection and in his ascension to the place where he's interceding for us now, until the fullness of time, he will one day return for those who love him so that we might be with him in a better country and in a city with foundations and whose designer and builder is God, that this is somehow more home to us than anything here, and that it would be our highest aim in this life that God would not be ashamed to be called our God. But Joseph's story is given for at least this purpose, I think, that he hadn't always been loved by the nation Israel in his fledgling form here. No, Israel actually rejects him, sells him, gives him over to great affliction. They persecute Joseph with jealousy rather than joy. I mean, this is their heritage. And here they are now repeating the very same sins that their fathers had done, not knowing that by this affliction, God's design is to bring to them salvation. And for Joseph's brothers, it isn't until they see him again, and then they rub their eyes out a little bit, and they really look at him, and they begin to realize everything that God has done in and through him. And I think Stephen is making a strong appeal here, and we'll see this throughout the sermon as we continue our study of it, but there's this appeal here from Stephen, that wouldn't you counsel who prosecutes me? Wouldn't you look at Jesus one more time? Brothers and fathers, there's a pattern in our history that we always reject the good things that God gives to us for our salvation. And though you've brought me here to prosecute me, I am here to appeal to you to not let this kind of tragedy repeat itself again. That as Joseph's brothers, we're given another chance to recognize the work of God in Joseph. That you, brothers and fathers, would be given this chance to recognize the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the Messiah we've been longing for. He is our salvation. Would you come face to face with him again and do the very same thing, but this time with repentance? Bob Deffenbaugh writes this: from the story of Joseph, we may derive a simple definition of repentance. That true repentance is doing it differently when given the opportunity to relive the situation. We wouldn't live the way that we used to live. Turn away from that. If we're given another opportunity, we would have done it way differently. And Stephen here is given to them through the writings of Moses in Genesis, the writings that preach Christ. He's giving to them a golden opportunity to do it differently and to come to real repentance. Moses preaches Christ, if they would learn from their own history, or they could perpetuate their very same sins. Moses preaches Christ, the temple preaches Christ, the law preaches Christ. Would they but look at Christ? But we know that they will not, and this is the tragedy of tragedies. And Stephen will die at their hands just like Jesus had died at their hands. And while God is very patient and long-suffering in giving to them another dying witness to awaken them, God is not forever patient. And this is the sadness of sadness here, that the ones who should have been most open-armed and thoroughly prepared, and with now Stephen preaching to them what they already know, but they don't really know, God giving them one more chance to come to him. Or perhaps it is that God has given each of us this morning, wherever we're at, another chance to come to Christ in much the same way. That we would rub our eyes and look into his beauty and not just be satisfied with facts in the head and checkmark religion, but that we might be brought to a place of understanding if we actually do believe these things or if we do not. And if we do believe these things, brothers and sisters, we will know by how we live our lives. And today is the day for each of us to come back to Jesus Christ and realign our lives with him. Would you please pray with me? Oh, Father, we marvel at your patience and your grace. We know Israel's history. We know our own personal history, how often we have turned away with hard hearts, even though you've chased us down. You put us in situations and by your providence in corners where we have nowhere else to look for, look up to but you. Lord, soften our hearts, only you can. Use your word this morning to convict us to believe the truth, only you can make us believe. That by your Holy Spirit, we might see that which is greater. We might see the beauty of Jesus Christ, that we might long for this heavenly country more than we long for anything else in this passing world. We pray, God, that you would Open our eyes and our hearts to see how wonderful Jesus Christ is, that he might be everything to us. May we never be satisfied with external religion, house of cards, faith alone. And though we may not be called to leave our own countries, I know we are called to deny ourselves. Would you make us do this with joy and great satisfaction, all for Jesus' glory. In his name we pray. Amen.